At this time, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 15. This is found on page 85 in the New Testament portion of the Pew Bible in front of you. As you're turning there, you just may notice it's a little bit startling and weird when our schedule is changed. On the Lord's Supper days, we don't usually have that psalm right after the prayer. So this is our transition. John 15. We'll read from verses 1 to 11. Children, let me draw your attention to the fact that this is our scripture memory passage. And so it may sound very familiar to you. I want you to try and say it in your heads, or at least hear it in your mind as we read it, as we hear the reading of it. So pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Each branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, the context of our passage today is Jesus with his disciples in the upper room celebrating the Passover and Jesus preparing his disciples in a final way before he is about to go out, be handed over, taken into custody, condemned to death and crucified. By chapter 15, Jesus has sent Judas away to go and betray him while he continues to disciple the 11. And here Jesus declares something amazing, something really startling, and that is that he is the true vine. And you notice that he's not simply saying here that he's the vine. He's saying here that he is the true vine. And this would not be lost on his hearers. Because the vine was a very popular symbol in the days of Jesus. It has significant reference to the Old Testament imagery of the vine, which was Israel. We've already seen that. In Psalm 80, it says that God brought a vine out of Egypt. And we see that Yahweh drove out the nations. He cleared the ground. He planted a vine. And a vineyard resulted that spread from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. But God judged the vineyard because it was fruitless. And it became broken down and destroyed. In Isaiah 5, which we read earlier today as well, Isaiah sings about this vineyard. The environment was ideal in every way, but the vine produced only bad or worthless fruit and is now destined to be destroyed. Well, Jeremiah and Hosea and Ezekiel also speak of Israel as a fruitless or rotten vine, pointing to Israel's moral and spiritual rebellion. Beyond the scriptural testimony, the grapevine symbol became the national symbol for Israel. It was their stars and stripes, as it were. If they had a flag, they would put a vine on it, representing their nation. In fact, it was found on their very coins, the vine, as the national symbol. One commentator says this: in the time of Jesus, a great golden vine hung over the entrance to the Jerusalem temple. It was put on their gate. As you would walk in, you'd see this big golden vine. Josephus describes it as the gate opening into the building was, as I say, completely overlaid with gold, as was the whole wall around it. It had, moreover, above it those golden vines from which depended grape clusters as tall as a man. Well, what's the point in saying all of this? And this is just the introduction. The point is this: do not let the words of Jesus lose their impact in light of the scriptural and cultural references. Israel has been a fruitless vine, a rotten fruit producing vine. But the Messiah claims that he is the true vine of God. Not only is Jesus declaring himself to be the true Israel of God, the promised land, the chosen son, the covenant nation, Jesus Christ is also declaring that he has come to identify with this vine and to produce good fruit in the life of God's people. They were fruitless. Worse, they were polluted fruit bearers. But Jesus will be the vine that heals the branches and produces much fruit. Notice that this fruit bearing comes by remaining or abiding in Christ. Jesus will use this term abiding 10 times and refer to it 11 times just in these 11 verses. This is true not only of John's audience, not only of the disciples who were in that room. This is true of the followers of Jesus today. For you and I, Jesus spoke these words privately into his closest friends. He speaks them to you today. He brings you into this upper room and he tells you what he's come to do for you. You need this text today. You need an explanation of what this table is about today. Friends, this table is nothing less than an opportunity for you to abide in Christ, and for you to experience him producing much fruit in your life as you leave this place and go out into his world. Well, there are, I have here today, six things that I'm going to touch upon and not camp on any one of them, except for maybe one. Six things that we can see that abiding produces in us. Abiding in Jesus produces a believing life, a fruit-bearing life, a hoping life, a God-glorifying life, a loving life, and a rejoicing life. All of these things, this is the much fruit that Jesus is speaking of. Well, with that, let's get into our text. First, we want to look at abiding in Jesus produces a believing life. And here we read again verses 1 through 4. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And here what we see in verses 1 to 3 is simply this explanation of a vine as well as the vine dresser. The Old King James will use the term husbandman. It means a cultivator. This is more of the idea of a farmer than simply a gardener. Here is the relationship between Jesus and his Father. He is this vine that has come into the world, and it is his Father who has planted him into a broken and desolate world, really a wilderness as it were. Why? In order to transform this wilderness into a great vineyard. That's what we're seeing here. And this vine dresser, well, he has to deal with two kinds of branches that come out of this vine. That is, fruit-producing branches and fruit-bearing branches. I don't want us to stay long on this, but I just want to say this. When he speaks about these branches, he's dealing with the idea of a visible church. He's not saying that these are branches that are spiritually and invisibly connected with Christ and they can somehow be cut off or lose their salvation. But he is speaking visibly. That think about everyone in this room being a branch that is coming off of Christ. Do you produce fruit in your life? Or are you fruitless? That is the point here. Well, verse 4, Jesus then says, If you want to produce fruit, then this is the key. Abide in me and I in you. And here is Jesus' invitation really to believe in him, to trust in him, to have confidence in him. And actually what he's saying here is to believe into him, to abide into him, which sounds a little odd because I can believe things about Abraham, Moses or David, but I don't believe into Moses. But here, Jesus is saying that we are actually united to him through our faith, through confidence and trust in him. That to believe into Jesus is not to just believe things about him, but rather to actually trust him, to receive him, to rest upon him and his finished work of salvation. That's a clear illustration he gives to us. Children, I want you to think for a minute about branches that fall to the ground because the winter comes and knocks them off of trees. Okay? If you have those branches on the ground, and all of a sudden the summer comes, and the tree starts producing apples, does that branch on the ground produce apples too? No. No, why not? Because it is not connected to the tree to give it life and to produce the fruit. It's such a simple and yet profound illustration. Verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Union with Christ is essential to our Christian life and faith. Union with Christ is life and fruit. No union, no life, no fruit. So through faith, you not only believe in Christ, but you continue to believe in him. You abide in him. That word means to remain, to stay connected to. It means to live, really. We used to say this, or some people in some places of the world would say this, where do you abide? And that would mean, where do you live? Where is your house? You live into Christ. To live out your Christian life, you must live into Christ. Well, secondly, so that's what Jesus is calling us there. Abiding in Jesus produces a believing life. Secondly, abiding in Jesus produces a fruit-bearing life. This is where I might camp out a little bit because it's so central. If abiding is used 10 times, fruit-bearing is actually used six times, in this text. Fruit-bearing. I am the vine, verse 5, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus speaks of branches that produce fruit and do not produce fruit in verses 2 and 3. Now he's telling us that the key to bearing fruit, pursuing his nourishment, his life, and remaining and staying connected to Him. Now, when you think about the fruitful Christian life, you may think of passages like Galatians 5:22. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Maybe you think of a passage like Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Seeking to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, because you're light. There's plenty of passages that speak of fruit. I had something like 10 passages, and I decided I wasn't going to even highlight all of them. There's some wonderful things there. But I think that one commentator helps kind of bring us to a point of what Jesus is speaking of in this particular conversation with his disciples. It's true that we have the fruit of the Spirit as part of our fruitful Christian life. But here, what is Jesus speaking of in terms of bearing fruit? Well, one commentator says this: the branch's purpose is to bear much fruit. But the next verses show that this fruit is the consequence of prayer in Jesus' name. They say that in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And the consequence of prayer includes obedience to Jesus' commands, experience of Jesus' joy, love for one another, and a witness to the world in verse 16, which is not part of this passage. This fruit is nothing less than the outcome of persevering dependence on the vine, driven by faith, embracing all the believer's life and the product of his witness. In other words, this branch is greatly depending, vitally depending on this vine in order to produce fruit. So what happens if we do not abide in Christ? Well, recall what he says in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Notice that the fruitless branches, what happens to them? They're cut off. And what happens to those fruitful branches? They're cut back. They're cut as well. They are pruned. And the reality is that both sound bad, because cutting does not sound good at all. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. It's overwhelming at times. But God's pruning is not bad. It is for our good. In fact, this is why He prunes us. He prunes us, first of all, so that we will produce more fruit. We will produce better fruit. That's the idea of much there. Much is both quality and quantity. But also, what happens if He doesn't prune us? Then those parts that are dead in us, if they're not cut back, will stop us from producing fruit. We will become fruitless branches if He will not prune us. You ever experience that? You ever experience God confronting you with His Word, maybe the preaching of the Word, maybe a friend, maybe someone living a certain way that's convicting to you because you know you should be living that way? Whatever it is, God confronts you in an area of your life that needs to be pruned, needs to be cut back, and you resist. You say, no, I still want that part of my life. I like that dead part. You resist for a season, and so God may let you experience fruitlessness due to that resistance, because He wants to draw your attention to the dead part of your life. We've seen God cut people off for being fruitless. And so we should be praying that those who have been cut off, that God would get their attention, that God would cause them to abide in Christ, that He would draw them to Himself, that He would prune these dead parts. And as we see God cutting people off, we also need to let them stand as a witness to us. We cannot resist God's tender pruning because it is intended for our good. Isn't this a common desire that we have to be used of God to do great things in the world? Well, there is nothing greater than to bear fruit. This is what you've been created to do, is to bear fruit for God. Jesus tells us that you can accomplish nothing without Him. Those who do not abide in Jesus have a life that lacks meaning, lacks purpose, lacks significance. That's a very interesting thing to think about. Without Him, you can do nothing. You can think about people in this world who appear to be fruitful. Maybe you can think of a famous person or a talented person, a wealthy person, an intelligent, brilliant person. Many of these people who do not know Christ, they are miserable people. They are bored people. They are depressed people. And they themselves would tell you that they have this nagging feeling that despite their worldly achievements, they feel as if they've accomplished nothing. Why? Because it is God who gives meaning and purpose to our life, who bears fruit in our lives through abiding in Christ. So, fruit bearing, it's not a worldly activity, it is a spiritual activity. And this text is helpful for you then because you need to examine your own life. Some of you are producing wax fruit. I heard it earlier today. What happens if, you know, your arm was cut off? One of the kids said, I get a pretend arm. Some of you have pretend fruit. Paul Tripp talks about a dead fruit or dead tree, fruit tree in his backyard, and what would it look like if you went and just bought a bushel of apples and stapled them to the tree? Would it make the tree be living? No. It's almost humorous. But isn't this the things that we're tempted to do in our Christian life? Is to just kind of stick some fruit into our lives and say, look at my good works, trying to convince yourself that you are a fruit producer. Friends, if you find yourself being restless, being miserable, being bored, being depressed with your Christian life, let me tell you that it's not fruit producing that will cure you. It is Christ. It is abiding in Christ. The fruit comes as a result of abiding in Him. The fruit comes as a result of looking to Him and believing in Him and remaining in Him. This is what we need. I say this because Jesus Himself identifies for us some of the other things that accompany a fruitful Christian life. And these are the things that we want in our lives. And so that being the case, let us turn to our third point. And that is, abiding in Jesus produces a hoping life. In verse 3, He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. In verse 7, He says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And I'm saying that this is Jesus speaking of a hoping life. The word hope isn't found anywhere in this passage. But notice here it says that ask whatever you wish, ask whatever you hope for, and it will be done for you. Now you need to appreciate something that Jesus is doing in order to get the meaning of this. First of all, notice that what happens to fruitless branches, they're cut off. What happens to fruitful branches, they're cut back, or they are pruned, or they are cleansed. And then He says, verse 3, you are cleansed or you are pruned because of My word. That's the same word here. Yeah, fruitful branches are pruned. You have already been pruned by my word. Here is one of the means in which we abide in Christ. We meditate on his word. We are being cleansed by his word. And what a wonderful and tender way to be pruned by the Father, is it not? To be taught by the Father, to be confronted by the Father, to be corrected by the Father, to be discipled by the Father through the Word of God. I'm not saying that it's painless, but it's relatively painless as opposed to having providential sufferings coming your way. It's better to learn the lesson by reading the Word and seeing the lesson from other people than it is to experience it itself. But you know, God will prune you however he wants, because he has your good in mind. There is no excuse then in this day and age, today I mean 2016, for you to not be abiding with Christ through his word. I mean, just think for a minute, how many copies of the word of God do you have on your shelves? And do you understand that there are people in this world today who would long for, who would weep over just having a page from the Bible in their hands, in their possession? We have become so desensitized by this opportunity to abide in Christ. I am not calling you, I'm not requiring of you some kind of legalistic quiet time right now. I am simply saying that whether you read the Word of God, or you listen to the Word of God, or you memorize the Word of God, or you meditate on the Word of God, you have so many opportunities to abide in Christ. Everyone's busy, I know. But even if you took one verse and you wrote it down, you stuck it in your pocket, and when you had moments to, and I know you have moments because I know most of you have phones, and you check your phone and you look at your Facebook and you look at your email and you look at everything else that's going on, right? Yeah. You have a moment to take that verse out and read it and try and memorize it. And that is abiding in Christ. Notice that another means of abiding in Christ is prayer. The Bible is God speaking to us, and prayer is our response to God. And here we have this great communion, two means used to have full communion with God. Verse 7, I need to just qualify for you. It does not mean that God will grant you whatever you want. It's been used that way. God's not a genie in a lamp. It means this, that as Christ's word abides in you more and more, then the content of your prayers and the desires of your heart will actually be the will of God and the promises of God. And whatever you ask for, because you are abiding in that word, he will be pleased to do, and he will carry it through for you. What this actually tells us is that we need to abide in Christ more so that we pray more fruitfully. Well, notice fourthly that Jesus abiding in him produces a God-glorifying life. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. What pleases the vine dresser? What pleases the farmer today? And no, it's not farming equipment. It is that fruit that the vine produces through the branches. That is what pleases the vine dresser. And what's amazing in what Jesus just said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What's amazing here is not that God is glorified, because God can glorify himself by raising up rocks and making them sons of God. What's amazing here is that you get to be included in bringing glory to God. You get to be included in bringing glory to God. You get to be included in bringing glory to God. This is what you were created for. This is what you've been designed for. To magnify God in the world. So many of us are frantically and restlessly staying up at night instead of sleeping, saying, what is my purpose in life? Is there a better purpose than bringing glory to God? Is there a better purpose that your life of service and love would be a means in which God is magnified in the world? Because he doesn't have to use you. He can glorify himself with rocks. What a wonderful thing. One commentator says this, the spiritual graces or fruits which adorn the children of God reflect his own being. Your life is a testimony of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Paul will say it like this, you are a living letter that declares the redemption of Jesus Christ, the very thing that every single person needs desperately in this world. You are a testimony of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. You are a witness of the life-changing power of grace. Is there anything more exciting than that? On the other hand, worse than the threat to fruitless branches being cast into the fire is the threat that your refusal to abide in Christ would lead to robbing the Father of His glory. Bear much fruit, glorify the Father. Do not abide in Christ, rob glory from the true and living God. The world is bent on pursuing and promoting and protecting self-glory. But the disciple of Jesus is one who abides in Christ, bears fruit, and lives for the glory of God. Fifthly, abiding in Jesus produces a loving life. Look at verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Before Jesus commanded that we abide in him, and now he commands that we abide in his love. Does it strike you as odd? Like, does Jesus really have to command this, that you abide in his love? Well, it depends on whether we define love or whether he defines love, doesn't it? See, if he commands that we abide in his love, we have to follow whatever he defines as love in order to abide in his love. And he does define this love in verse 10. You will abide in my love if you keep my commandments. Do you consider walking in obedience to Christ as walking in Christ's love for you? Is observing the law of God observing the love of God? Love is the one word that can sufficiently sum up each and all of the Ten Commandments. It's the one word, love. And yet that's so contrary to our thinking, isn't it? I'm just talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. Is that the first word we would use to summarize all the law? I mean, our default typically is obedience. That's our word of summation. Love. Why is that so contrary to our thinking? Because we have to admit that we don't naturally love God and our neighbor. We love ourselves first. We have this self-based living that we do. And so law and love do not, they don't connect. Secondly, we don't naturally obey out of love. We obey out of a slavish fear. We obey in a way to have God approve of us. We have a performance-based compliance that is outward, that is external, and that does not always comply when the boss, quote-unquote, isn't looking. One of the most damaging things that we have done is separate God's character from His law. We do not trust that God is good. We do not trust that His law actually protects us. We do not trust that He has our best interest in mind. God has your best interest in mind. And that's why He gives you His love. I mean His law. And if we don't trust God, then how do we approach His character? How do we approach His law? We think that He uses it to suppress us, to beat us into submission. And ultimately, this is why you don't understand sin. The sin, it's so offensive to God. Why? Because if His commands flow from His very character and being, then my sin is a creaturely rebellion in direct attack against this Creator and His existence. My sin is an attack against God Himself. It is an attack against His love for me. How foolish. But Jesus, He loves doing the Father's will all the time because Jesus loved abiding in the love of the Father. Jesus understood the centrality of love in the law of God. And because the law of God comes from God's character, then the law is primarily about God's love for us. The law is not meant to save you. It's not meant to declare you as righteous. But as you abide in Christ, you can walk in who Christ is transforming you to be. You can walk in the love of God. And is this not the love of God? That He Himself was pruned so that He would bear much fruit. Is this not the love of God? That He abides in you, that you would abide in Him and walk in His love. Well, sixthly, abiding in Jesus produces a rejoicing life. Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." And here Jesus speaks of sharing His joy with us so that your joy may be filled up. Your joy may be complete. You know what Jesus wants to do? He wants to fill you up to the brim with joy. That's what He's saying here. The world is looking for exuberance and happiness and joy. Often they'll settle for distracting sitcom binging. But real joy is joy when you can speak about it and mean it while your life is threatened. Jesus is saying this, "I've come to share my joy with you in Jerusalem, in the upper room," after He sent out His betrayer to betray Him and to hand Him over into custody. Jesus is saying this before He went out to be mocked and spit on and condemned to death and faced the wrath of God. Because Jesus could see through all of that misery, all of that sin, all of that death to the other side. He saw reconciliation and redemption and restoration. He saw you and He rejoiced. And He not only shares this joy with you, you are His joy. You bring joy to God. I know this is recorded. Please forgive me. Please forgive me as your pastor for not saying it enough to you.
You bring joy to God. Sometimes these are the very things we need to hear.
Of course we're sinners. Of course we rebel against God. Of course we don't understand sin. But isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that we bring joy to God, that He loves us despite who we are? And not just that, He is joyful in us. He rejoices in us. Friends, that's the gospel. What would make you want to not remain in this Jesus? Because whatever that is, you flee from it, or you fight it, or you turn away from it, or you resist it, or you forget about it. But whatever it is, it will not give you life. It will not give you hope. It will not give you joy. It will not make you fruitful. It will not glorify God. To seek to abide in anything else is to abide in nothing. Like a branch separated from the tree. But Christ brings salvation to us and unites Himself to us, and He remains in us. This Jesus gives us His Word, and He answers our prayers, and He loves us, and He shares His joy with us, and He sits down to eat with us. May the declaration then of this table be a means of your abiding in Christ today. May the bounty of this meal be a means to your bearing much fruit in Christ this week. May the fellowship of this supper remind you of the full and complete joy in Christ that is yours and that will be yours forever. Amen.